Worship, symbolic or spiritual. The hour cometh and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. John 4, verse 23. The reason for writing the epistle to the Hebrews was to convince those Hebrews professing faith in the Lord Jesus that the ritualistic and ceremonial ways of approaching to God had passed away. The ritualistic form of things was a grand spectacular, with its beautiful temple, gorgeous robes, priests and sacrifices, singers and choirs. All such contributed to the grand spectacle. It was a God-ordained system for that particular dispensation. It was full of color and music, heavy with incense, a sight fascinating to the natural senses. It was hard for the Hebrews to believe that all this had passed away and that the Lord had forsaken the temple in Jerusalem, that he no longer regarded Jewish priests and sacrifices, and that the institutions of Moses had lost their utility and usefulness. Now look first at this ritualistic worship. This ritualistic and symbolic form of worship was that which the woman of Samaria referred to as she conversed with our Lord at the well of Sychar. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. John 4, verse 20. She may have been evading a conscience awakened to her sinful life, but she was also genuinely groping for the true meaning of worship. She knew a form of worship performed in this mountain and another form at Jerusalem, in Mount Moriah. In both places, there was that which was related to God's appointed way to approach him in that dispensation. That form had its temple, its priests, its sacrifices, its altars, its incense, its vestments. When the woman said, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain," that is Mount Gerizim in Samaria, she may have been referring to Abraham and Jacob, both of whom erected altars in Samaria. Thus, both in Samaria and in Jerusalem, there was that which was known as worship. In this worship, there was recognition of the true and living God, that he was worthy of worship, and that such worship could only be offered through the priests and sacrifices appointed by God. The priest were his minister, his altar servant, especially set apart to serve him and his people. It was all a very precious rite, and it was all symbolic of the Savior's work. It taught how his shed blood was necessary to approach God. The altar taught the bleeding cross. The shed blood taught the wholeness of the atoning sacrifice. Such was the ritualistic form of worship in the Old Testament days. Now look at the spiritual worship in New Testament days. The Lord Jesus then said to the woman, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. John 4, verse 21, and verses 23 to 24. The hour for true worship had come. The symbolic worship had ended. It was done away. He to whom all symbols pointed had now appeared. Believers then must look to him. They had seen animal victims without number die on the altar. Each drop of blood from those sacrifices pointed forward to the Lamb of God. They had their witnessing priests who spared not the innocent animals, but struck the death blow to them. The blazing fires on the altars witnessed the consuming of their prey. His people were shown in symbol that in sacrifice all demands of wrath were met. But when the Son of God hung on a curse-bearing tree, reality was set before them. Guilt was taken away, not covered. And sinners were ransomed by the Lord's anguish. The hour had come. The shadows and symbols had passed. The hour had struck for the reality of worship. Now, this was a new worship, not ceremonial, but spiritual. The new worship was true worship. And the Lord Jesus told the woman of Samaria three times that true worship was the worship of the Father. The Father sought such worshippers. From the cross onward, there was to be an age when the Father would seek true worshippers. No such name for God had ever been given Israel. He was to them Elohim, the God of power, El Shaddai, the God of provision, Jehovah, the God of promise, El Elyon, the God of preservation, but never Father. The approach to God as Father and the worship of him as Father only became possible through the coming of his beloved Son, the completion of the redemptive sacrifice, and the impartation of the Holy Spirit, who would enable us for true worship. This kind of worship stands in contrast to what was of old in Israel, a worship which, at best, was incomplete and in shadow. May we then worship the Son through the enabling of the Holy Spirit? Yes, we may. The Father himself has said, all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. John 5, verse 23. For further verification of this, we are given a view in heaven, in Revelation chapter 5, where both the Father and the Son are joint objects of worship. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Revelation 5 and verse 13. The Lamb who was slain shares the worship due only to God, because he is God, God the Son. Now hear the words of Mr. Alfred Gibbs. Father, we worship thee through thy beloved Son, and by the Spirit now draw near before thy holy throne. We bless thee, thou art light, righteous and true art thou, holy and reverend thy name, our hearts before thee bow. We bless thee, thou art love, how vast that matchless grace, whose breadth and length and height and depth no finite mind can trace. We bless thee most of all for him who thee unveiled, whose precious blood redemption wrought, and thus thy heart revealed. For what thou art, we praise, and worship, and adore, to Father, Son, and Spirit be the glory evermore. Amen. Amen.